Okay, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. The book of Revelation is one of the few, if not the only book in the Bible that actually gives us its own outline. It gives us the plan of how the book is put together. And remember, and I'm going to drill this into our heads over and over every week, Revelation 1:19, John was given three divisions of the book. He was told to write down the things that he had seen, which is what he'd already seen, the vision previous to that in chapter 1, the vision of Jesus in this resurrected form. He was told, secondly, to write down the things which are. And that's chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3, it's talking about present times. These are the chapters that you know, whenever we do prophecy Bible studies, our temptation is that we like to sit around and chit-chat and get all the little details and play trivia busters, and I'm going to, and I know every little Bible verse of this little thing and all the latest things on the news and stuff like that. And that's good. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. Jesus said to know the signs of the times. But prophecy was never intended to be trivial. It's always meant to move you, to change you. And the heart of this revelation, the heart that is intended to the churches, us, the exhortations of what you're supposed to do with all this stuff about the times of Jesus coming back, it's all here in chapters 2 and 3. So that's why it's so important. The things which are prophetically the church age, when God is working among the church, among the Gentile church. And then he was told the third thing, which is to write down the things which shall take place after these things, which is exactly the way chapter 4 starts, and that's the whole rest of the book, is all the future prophetic things. So we're here in the middle of this present time, this church age time. We've talked about how the letters have characteristics. We've talked that they each have seven characteristics, and we've been over that several times. I don't think I'll review that. We've talked about how we are to apply these letters, that these are letters written to real live churches in 95 AD. There was a church in Sardis, at 2532 Main Street in Sardis, and there was a real place. You'd deliver the envelope to this place. It's to be applied to a real church. Also, the letters are to be applied to the whole church because it's the seven churches, the complete church. We've also talked about how each letter is also to be applied to each of us individually. Sometimes my tendency has been, well, especially tonight, we're going to get to the Sardis church. Oh, that's the dead church. We're not in a dead church. I'll never go to a dead church. And so that's somebody else. When I read the book of the letter to Sardis, I'll think of that other church down the street. No, Jesus says in every single letter, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are all to pay attention to every letter. And then fourthly, we've talked about there being a prophetic application. That the flow throughout church history amazingly follows the same pattern of these seven churches in this order. We talked about how the church at Ephesus, Ephesus meaning jewel or precious one, is kind of a picture of the early apostolic church, the book of Acts, up through roughly this time, 95 AD. We talked about the second church, Smyrna, meaning myrrh or the spice used in anointing dead bodies. It was the suffering church from AD 100 to 200 under the great times of persecution. The third church was Pergamos, which means a perverted marriage. The marriage that began when the church began to marry the pagan world, starting with the beginning of Constantine, easing up on the persecution up through, we would peg it somewhere around 600 or 700 AD when Thyatira takes over. Thyatira, the name actually means daughter. The guy who named the city named it for his daughter. it was actually Thyatira, I think it was, daughter. And in fact, it talks about the sons, the offspring of a woman named Jezebel. The church at Thyatira parallels the church of the Middle Ages from AD 600 to 1500, the church that was the offspring of spiritual immorality and paganism. And perhaps we would point a finger at the Roman Catholic Church. The interesting thing in that I thought was fascinating last week, it says, to the ones that don't repent, Jesus will put them through the Great Tribulation. Does that sober you up or what? And now we move on to Sardis. Jesus writes this, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Let's stop there. The angel, under the angel of the church in Sardis, write. Okay, let's talk about Sardis as a place. Sardis, you know, we've kind of seen this round the circle of the way the churches go. Sardis is coming back down the loop again. It's about 30 miles southwest of Thyatira. It was in a strategic location linking the royal highways that linked Ephesus, Pergamum, and Smyrna. Its patron gods, the goddess Cybele, who had a son named Midas, you know, the Midas touch, you know, the guy turned everything to gold. The town was situated on a spur of a mountain, a point that would kind of came out of a mountain. It was 1,500 feet above the valley below. A spur that came out of Mount Tmolus, which is now Bozdag, above the Hermas Valley, and was easily defended from invading armies, since it could only be approached from one side. You see, it was this peninsula of land sticking out from a mountaintop, 1,500 feet, sheer cliffs all around them, three sides, 1,500 feet above the valley. So for a long time, it was easily defended. All you had to do is defend one side of the city. Because nobody could climb the cliffs. The feeling for many years in Sardis was that they were untouchable. They had a hope. It was a false hope. They only had to guard one side of the city. History of Sardis. The city probably dates back to 2000 BC. At one point, it was the ancient capital of the Lydian Empire. It was in Sardis that the first coins were manufactured, in Sardis, around 600 BC. The prophet Ezekiel mentions the Lydians, and he wrote around 580 BC. He mentions them as men of war. He calls them Lud, L-U-D, in Ezekiel 27:10. And they were mercenaries who fought to defend the city of Tyre. About 650 years prior to John writing this letter, Jesus writing this letter through John, it was about 650 years prior to this time that it was at its height, that the city was at its greatest. It was ruled by a man named Croesus, C-R-O-E-S-U-S. Who ruled from 560 to 546 B.C. He was a man who was known for great, great wealth. And in fact, some people use that. They'll say, well, you're just as rich as King Croesus or something. I guess that's a phrase that's gone around. They became wealthy because there was a river that ran through the city. It was the Pactolus River. It's now called the Baguli River. Flows through the city, and there was gold in them, thar rivers. So these people became very wealthy. They were known for being so rich. In 549 BC, King Croesus began to hear about how great the Persian Empire was becoming, and how great the Persian army was, and that they were marching towards his area, they were coming from the Mideast, coming across Turkey. And he began to wonder if maybe, since he was such an invincible king himself over his own little Lydian empire, he began to wonder if maybe he ought to be the one to stop the Persians. So, in 549 BC, he went to the Oracle at Delphi in Greece, which was an ancient place where people would, you know, call on the gods and they would get answers to their questions. And the Oracle told him, if you cross the Halys, which was a river, if you cross the Halys, you will destroy a great empire. So, he took this to heart. He thought, cool, I'm the one to destroy the Persians. So he set off on his march, crossed the Halys River, went to war against Cyrus the Great, and promptly got the pants beat off of him, got whooped, and hightailed it back home to Sardis with Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus the Great, on his tail. Cyrus surrounded the city of Sardis. But no problem. This is Sardis. I mean, you know, all we have to do is just put a few guys there to defend that one side on the way into the city. And in fact, Cyrus the Great, his first attack, he tried to mount against the city of Sardis. He failed. Couldn't do it. Tried to attack that one side. Couldn't do it. So Cyrus the Great put out a proclamation, and he said, I will give a great reward. I'll make you wealthy and everything if you figure out a way to get into the city. So all the soldiers started to get to working on this problem. There was a soldier named Heroides, and he had been down in the valley below, just watching this city. And one day he was watching a city, and one of the Lydian army guys up on top of their wall, up 1,500 feet up there, he noticed the guy accidentally knocked his helmet off the edge of the wall. You know, started tumbling down the cliffs. And lo and behold, as Herodes was watching, the guy came out of the wall and started making his way down the cliffs and got his helmet and went back up to the city. Well, Herodes watched the way the guy went. And that night, Herodes climbed up the cliffs. And he got up to the cliffs and he signaled, and the rest of the army came up. And that night, in one night, the city of Sardis fell to Cyrus the Great. They weren't ready for it, because it was one of the sides that was undefended. Nobody will ever come up this way. But Herodes did. And the city fell to Cyrus. Now, some historian says that one thing's for sure, and that the man never learns from his mistakes. Well, in 214 BC, again, the city fell again, the exact same way, this time to a different conqueror. But again, somebody scaled the cliffs. In 133 BC, the city of Sardis allied themselves with Rome and became an administrative center. In AD 17, there was a great big earthquake, destroyed most of the city, and by John's day, in 95 AD, the city was a fraction of what it used to be in its glory days. You know, everybody knew of the great glories of Sardis in the past, but at this time, they're just a fraction. They're just, oh, remember the good old days kind of stuff. The town was destroyed by the Mongol conqueror Tamerlane in 1402. And archaeological excavations were begun at the site in 1910, but the city itself was not uncovered until 1958. Sardis was a has-been city. They're a city that is, that at the time of John's writing, they're a city that's living off of their past glories. And they are through history, one of the best examples of the dangers of being overconfident. Now, don't worry, this is all going to tie in. Why did he spend so much time doing that as a history lesson? Hold on, gang. We'll get there. Okay. I want to talk about the prophetical historical application. You know, so far, I've looked. I've got a bazillion commentaries on Revelation, and one of the ones I usually stay away from when it comes to Revelation are the old ones. You know, the old guys. You know, the 1700 guys, because basically they're so far away from prophecies being fulfilled, they don't have a clue. You know, when it comes to prophecies, it's usually only the guys that are writing in the latter part of this century that are beginning to catch a clue about things. But I was really surprised this week. Very fascinated. I was reading through John Gill, who wrote around 1750. Around 1750, he was a pastor in England, a Baptist pastor. And this is what he writes in 1750. He says this about Sardis. This church represents the state of the church from the time of the Reformation by Luther and others until a more glorious state of the church appears. He nails it on the head. And then I got thinking, oh my gosh, I'd better go back and check. He nailed every single one of the churches up to this point. He says, until a more glorious state of the church appears, or until the spiritual reign of Christ in the Philadelphian period, under the Sardian church state that we now are. He recognized that he was living in the time of Sardis. You know, this stuff about the interesting coincidences. Well, it was obvious enough that even John Gill in 1750 knew where to pinpoint themselves. And this was before, I mean, they're only a little more than halfway through the church age. Interesting, isn't it? Isn't that fascinating? He says this, that this church is an emblem of the Reformed churches from popery, which is, no, that's not the little stuff that you put in things that smell. No, popery, P-O-P-E-R-Y, Roman Catholicism. It is evident not from its not following the Thyatiran state, which expresses the darkness of popery and the depths of Satan in it, but from its being clear of Balaam and those that held his doctrine, from the Nicolaitans and their tenets, and from Jezebel and those that committed adultery with her, things which the two former churches are charged with, but from these things the present church reformed. In other words, see, if you noticed that, you know, Pergamos and Thyatira, they had a lot of similarities. They had a lot of spiritual adultery going on within the churches. Well, this church, that's not mentioned. It's they've gotten past those things. Just fascinating to see that. So anyway, historically, prophetically, we would typically think of Sardis as being the church that started around the time of the Reformation. The church that would have started with Luther, and we'll go on and we'll get in here. Verse 1. And unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, as we've mentioned before, one of the characteristics of the letters is that Jesus addresses himself to the church in a way, by describing himself, by pulling something from that vision back in chapter 1. And each time he pulls something, there's a reason for it. There's a reason why he pulls himself as the guy with the seven spirits and the seven stars. The seven spirits, we saw, this came all the way back from Revelation 1:4. The seven spirits, and we kind of established this back then, the seven spirits being a picture of the Holy Spirit. Seven being a number of perfection, completion. Isaiah 11:2 gives us the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit. And it's saying that Jesus is the one who's got the Holy Spirit with him. He's addressing this church that's dead. He's addressing this church that's dead. And why does he describe himself as the one with the Spirit? Because it's the Spirit that brings life. It's the Spirit that brings life. He says, the one who has the Spirit and the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. It's just interesting that this is the second time Jesus refers to himself as the one with the seven stars. He said that to the church of Ephesus as well, that he was the one that held the seven stars. And some have suggested that maybe that in a way that there's a parallel between Ephesus and Sardis, in that they're both kind of like a beginning type of a thing. Who knows? I'll just throw that out. Verse 1, he says this, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now, he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and thou livest. This is the place where Jesus always pats everybody on the back. This is the part of the letter where he goes, oh, good job, guys. I know you're hanging in there. And I know how, you know, the church at Thyatira, he said, you know, your works are getting better and better. And you've got love and faith and all this kind of stuff. And to Sardis, he says, I know your works, but they ain't good. There are only two churches of the seven where Jesus has nothing good to say. One is Sardis. The other one will be in Laodicea. He says, thou hast a name that thou livest. A church is a place that's supposed to be alive. It's supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's supposed to be a place where you find grace and joy. And he's saying, this group of people, they're calling themselves a church. They're calling themselves my church. You have this name that you're alive, but you're dead. I kind of hit me today thinking about the organization that's our host here, the Young Men's Christian Association. And yet, sadly, gosh, the YMCA used to be an incredibly evangelistic association. I think it was what got Dwight Moody going, you know, and incredible things that God has done in past years. And he's saying to the church at Sardis, you've got this name, you've got this label that you're a church, but you're dead. They've got the outward trappings of a live church, but they're dead inside. There's a form, but it's an empty shell. It's kind of like what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28. He says this, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, whited tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outside, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also appear outwardly righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. What this church calls themselves outside is one thing, but inside it's quite different. Now, you know, this idea about dead churches, if we're not careful, gang, we can kind of misuse this a little bit too much. And I get a little bit concerned. It's not uncommon for us to talk about this church or that church, and we'll say, oh, well, they're just a dead church. And we need to think about what our criteria is for deadness. See, some people think that a dead church is where, some people will say, well, a dead church is where everybody isn't running around during the worship time, waving banners and laying on the ground and barking like dogs and stuff. You know, and they'll say, if you're not doing this kind of stuff, you must be a dead church. Some people think that a dead church is where nobody raises their hands during worship. You know, not I don't mean raise your hand to go to the bathroom. I mean, you know, like this, okay? And so some people will come in and evaluate a church and say, well, they're not raising their hand, so they must be a dead church. Or they don't sway from side to side, you know, during the worship, you know. Some people think a dead church is where you don't sing the latest Calvary Chapel songs. Or you don't have a really rockin', grooved and worship band. I don't think those are what makes a dead church. Deadness is where the Spirit is not working. Deadness is where the Spirit of God is not working. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says that the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so how are we going to know if the Spirit of God is working? I think, first of all, you're going to see births in a live church. If you're in a live church, you're going to see births. I don't mean like a big nursery. You're going to see people coming to the Lord because the Spirit of God is giving birth to new believers. That's where God's Spirit is working. And the other thing I think should be our focus is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where there is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How do we know if the Spirit of God is working? I think there's going to be spiritual births, and there's going to be fruit. And so he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Then he says this, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now he says, be watchful. The word here for be watchful, it kind of carries the idea of wake up. Wake up and watch real good. It's based on a word that means to get up and wake up. And that's kind of a picture here with the church at Sardis. It's a sleeping church. And he's saying, hey, that worked. He's saying, wake up, gang. Wake up and watch what's going on. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Mark 14, verses 37 and 38. It says, this is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he goes off to pray. And when he comes back from praying, it says, and he cometh, he findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch? There it is. 1 hour. Watch ye and wake. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready or willing, but the flesh is weak. It says, watch, be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain. I just thought it was cute. The word strengthen is the word sterizo. We get a word steroids from it. So pump it up, okay? Here we go. Be watchful. Pump it. Okay, stop. Okay, well, we are at the why. Come on, we got to think of physical fitness here, right? Okay. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Now, in other words, even though Jesus said, you've got a name that's alive but you're dead, even though maybe overall characteristically we would say they're a dead church, he is saying, look, there are a few wavering signs of life here. There is just a few little legs that are kicking and twitching. The body ain't completely dead yet. If it was completely dead, it wouldn't be one of the lit lamps that Jesus is walking among in Revelation 1. There's a little bit of sign. There's a flicker. He says, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. The word perfect, it means to fill up. It's that word we've talked about before. It means to fill up to the brim. You know, it's you're sitting in the restaurant and you've emptied the coffee cup. And the waitress comes by and says, Can I give you a refill? And you say, oh, great. And she just pours a few drops in. Says, great, have a nice day. Okay, bud, fill her up, check under the hood, give me the full shot. And he puts in, you know, half a tank of gas and stops. And Jesus is saying, look, I haven't found your works filled up. You haven't, there's a lack of completion. They haven't finished the job. See, we look at that. I've not found thy works perfect before God. But nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. Nobody's. Everybody's going to fit that. No, it's not talking about perfection in that way, that no mistakes. He's saying you haven't finished the job. Finished. This is the whole crux of what Sardis is all about. They haven't finished the job. They haven't finished the job. You know what God has called you to do. My kids have the idea that when they sit down for dinner sometimes, that they especially if mom and dad have brought them back and took them to Blockbuster and rented them the latest video or game or something, and they just want to get back in and play video games the rest of the night. Dinner, kids, come on, let's eat dinner, you know, and you got to put handcuffs on them and drag them to the table, you know, and then you got to tie them to the chairs and stuff, you know, sometimes they get this idea that they go, hey, one bite, eat two bites, I'm done, and off they go, and they just want to get up, take off from the table, and we go, you're not finished yet. You're not finished yet. And we're trying our hardest to train our kids not to get up till you're finished, till you're done. Now, I don't mean you have to clean the plate, but at least eat a full dinner for Pete's sake. Finish the job. And Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis, look, you still got the peas left on your plate. You know, you can eat a few carrots, just two carrots. Two, just eat two carrots. Perhaps it's a ministry that you've gotten away from. Paul writes in Colossians 4:17, he says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. You know, get back to work, bud. Perhaps it's an area of repentance. That's an area where I often see unfinished work. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:11, he says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. That's true repentance. Is finishing the job, seeing it through to the end. He says to them, I have not found thy works perfect or complete before God. The word before kind of jumped out at me because it's not a typical word that's translated before. It means literally in the presence of. He's saying, I haven't found your works filled up, finished, in the presence of God. Perhaps, in front of everybody else, the job looks done. You know, perhaps everybody else thinks that I'm done. You know, I put a little bow on the package and everything and tucked in the wrapping paper just right, and everybody else thinks it's all done. I know there's something I haven't done. And God knows there's something I haven't done. Perhaps if we would spend more time in God's presence, I think that's when that kind of stuff shows up, doesn't it? When we're in God's presence and we're just sitting before His throne. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of times when I'm having my quiet times where I'm, you know, or I'll be praying for people or something, and man, all of a sudden I realize all the people I need to call. You know, I need to talk to this person. Oh my gosh, I've got to do this, that. You know, and there's that happens, doesn't it, when we spend time in God's presence. He shows us sometimes the things that aren't finished. And I wonder if sometimes that's why we don't spend time in God's presence, because He reminds us, got to eat those peas. Finish everything on your plate here, you know. Finish the work, beloved. Finish the work. This is the word, to Sardis. Finish the work. And those of us who have ears to hear, finish the work. Finish the work. Don't be Sardis. Don't leave the things on. Don't leave the peas on the plate. Verse 3, he says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Look at Galatians chapter 3 with me. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you in the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now see that the letter to Galatians was a letter written to these people who were being told that they're never going to be pleasing to God unless they'd be good little Jewish boys and girls. And Paul tried over and over. He's made this point through the book of Galatians that your pleasing God only comes by you trusting Him. And so one of the things he pulls out, he says, well, how did you get that Spirit thing in you, huh? How did you get that baptism of the Holy Spirit? Did you earn it? Did you get 25 brownie points and then God said, now you're ready? No, you just believed. You just trusted. And so the same manner, we have to be careful when we're trying to get out of Sardis. We want to be careful that we do it in the same manner, by simply trusting God. And then moving. Back to Revelation. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou shalt not watch, and that's the same word, the idea of wake up. If you don't wake up, you know, don't go to sleep on me here now, okay? If you won't wake up, it says, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, here's where the history lesson comes in. See the big thing that has stuck out throughout history of what Sardis was all about was that they were so cocky about how impregnable they were. And yet they fell asleep at the switch. They left themselves unguarded. And Herodias snuck in as a thief at night over the wall. And they were conquered. And so Jesus is saying to the church there, look, you be no different. Wake up. Wake up. Or Jesus says, he says, I will come to you as a thief, and thou shalt not know about what hour I will come upon thee. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, kind of need to be a little bit careful here, because I don't know about you, but you know, especially after the movies like Thief in the Night, you know, those old classics, sometimes we get the idea of associating the Thief in the Night with the rapture. And so we think, he's going to come as a thief in the night. Praise the Lord! Well, let's keep in mind what the Bible's context of the thief in the night is. He's a thief in the night, yes, praise the Lord, but Matthew 24, look at verse 42. Same words here. Watch therefore. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known at what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not that the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. In other words, when the master went on his trip, you know, he said, Well, Fred, I want you to make sure that you feed these people morning, noon, and night, you know, and I want you to take care of them and make sure you stock up the groceries and do everything you're supposed to do. And then, and he says, oh, how happy that guy's going to be when his master comes home and finds everything just like it's supposed to be. I mean, it's kind of like when my wife leaves off for the ladies' evening things, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, she's probably thinking now, I can hardly wait till I come home and watch my clean house, you know, somehow when I've spent a night with the evening with the boys, the house doesn't look near as neat and clean as it does when she does. That's a little rabbit trail. Forget that. Okay, verse 46. Blessed is that husband whom his... No, I'm sorry. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verse 47. Verily, I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, O, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can you see how this whole Sardis thing fits in? The whole history of the city? We need to be on guard. The Lord's coming any day. And the people who want to tell you, oh, he's been saying that for thousands of years, you know, oh, he's not going to come for a long, long time. Let me ask you this. Was it the good servant or the wicked servant that said, my master delayeth his coming? It was the wicked one, wasn't it? I don't want to be on that side. I don't want to be on that side. It is a healthy thing for us to live as though it could be tomorrow. Because you know what? It doesn't have to be through the rapture. You know, my time may be up at midnight and the angels come and take me home. Will I be ready? But Lord, I didn't finish the peas on my plate. Oh, it's too late. Well, Lord, I never told that person about you, it will be too late. We need to be ready, faithful stewards. Now, see, beloved, it is okay to be a little... Messages like this make me kind of like squirm a little bit. You know what? That's good. That's healthy. Squirming means you're not going to sleep. And that's what you do not want to do. That's how we get out of Sardis, is waking up. Maybe staying a little uncomfortable. Now he says in verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled my garments. Now, here's another scary thing, Ken, for us pastors. Remember at the beginning of the letter, it's addressed to the angel. And he says to the angel, you have a name that's alive, but you're dead. In other words, the angel, or which we kind of think it could be talking about the pastors. He's saying that maybe even a pastor over a church that doesn't know the Lord, that happens. That happens. But there are some who have not done this. Some people in the church, and in every church there are the overcomers. In every one of these churches, as bad and wicked and horrible as they might be, in every church there's an overcomer. And so he says, there are some who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Garments is used in the scripture to talk about, well, it's our life, it's our deeds. It's in Revelation 7, it talks about John sees these people under the altar, and he says, who are these people? And it says, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When Jesus comes back again, it says that the bride will be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen is the righteousness, the righteous deeds of the saints. And so he's saying there are a few people who haven't got their clothes dirty, who haven't been messing around with the things of the world. And you know what? The neat thing, beloved, is that when we do get our clothes dirty, we got a good launderer, don't we? Even better than Tide with bleach built in. We've got a launderer who can clean every garment. Every garment. In Revelation 7 it says, the ones who have washed their garments with the blood of the Lamb. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, as we mentioned in Revelation 19. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. So, to the overcomer, he says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Ooh, now, wait a minute here. Now, you start thinking what I'm thinking? Are you thinking what I'm thinking? Now, does this mean somebody can be blotted out of the book of life? Ooh, well, I'm out of time, so I won't be able to answer that question. Love these passages. Just love them. Love them. Okay, I'll tell you what. I'll give you two views. There are two views on this. There are two views on this passage about blotting out your name out of the book of life. The first view is, no, I can't lose my salvation. And the second view is, yes. You know, there are, and I need to say this. You say, well, why don't you make up your mind? Because, beloved, the Bible kind of teaches both sides. There are scriptures that talk about the security of the believer. And you've got to keep in mind, this verse is saying that those who overcome will not be blotted out. The emphasis on this verse is not about being blotted out. The emphasis on this verse is that you won't be blotted out. We need to keep that in mind. And after all, how long does eternal life last? 20 minutes? 30? 3 years? Now think about it. On the other hand, how can you blot out something that hasn't been written down? The whole point is, we want to be the overcomers, don't we? We want to become the overcomers. Sometimes we argue about too much about security, eternal security. If you want to be eternally secure, then be an overcomer. Then be an overcomer. Then you have no problems. Nothing to worry about. That's the point. That's the point. I wonder sometimes if we talk too much about eternal security and people who ought to be uncomfortable aren't. The point is, Change. He says, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. As Jesus said, you know, you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. Matthew 10:33. Verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so, gang, this applies to us. Calvary Chapel Fullerton, we need to listen. We need to listen from the lessons of Sardis. Don't leave the peas on the plate. Finish the job. Do it in the power of the Spirit. Let's stand and pray. So, Lord, I pray that even as we have been talking, I pray, Father, that if there are some of my brothers and sisters here, Lord, if some of us have been thinking about something that's been undone, something that's not finished, Lord, and maybe we've put it aside, I pray, Lord, that you'd wake us up, Lord, that you would help us to watch, be ready, and to finish it, to finish the job, and to do it, Lord, by trusting you, not to get up and leave here and do it in our own power and in our own flesh, trying to please you with our own works, Lord, but just to hold you closer, to hold you tighter, to trust you and to watch you do it through us, Lord, as we just allow you to work in us. Holy Spirit, come and fill us. Come and direct us, Lord. Come and anoint us. Keep us awake. In Jesus' name. May God bless you this week. May He fill you with His Spirit, overflowing, making you the witnesses that He wants you to be. May He shine through your face, big old grins. May He work through you. And may He love you. May you.